Well, if you were here last week and you're not a member of our church, I commend you. I didn't scare you away. I was telling the truth. I want everybody that's a believer in Christ to become a member of our church. I want to have the problem of having to start another church because we have too many people. That would be a glorious problem to have, wouldn't it be? The local church, what is it? That's what we're considering. A few weeks ago, I started with a broader subject, what men have called the universal or Catholic, lowercase c, by the way, which just means universal, non-local, the universal or Catholic church. And I got the doctrine in part from the words of our Lord in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. Remember a few weeks ago, we considered this Catholic or universal church. Our confession says, the Catholic or universal church, which with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace may be called invisible, because we can't see that, though God does, consists of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So in the broadest sense of the word, Christ's church is that which he bought with his own blood, that which he loved unto death. It is made up of all those given to him before the foundation of the world to be saved by him. Ephesians 5 and other passages speak clearly of that. But then we start focusing on the second major aspect of the New Testament's teaching on the church, and that is what men call local churches or particular societies of churches. That comes from our confession as well, someplace. Yes, 26:5, where we read these words. In the execution of this power wherewith he is so entrusted, wherewith the Lord Jesus, the mediator, is so entrusted with power to and the execution of power, the Lord Jesus calls out of the world unto himself through the ministry of his word by his Spirit those that are given unto him by his Father. Again, an invisible work that the Lord Jesus does by his Spirit through the preaching of the word. We can't see effectual calling. We can't see union with Christ, but it is effected by God. It doesn't mean it's not real. That they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience which he prescribeth to them in his word. Those thus called he commandeth to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requireth of them in the world. So we started to look at this second aspect. What is a local church? What is a local congregation? And beginning to look at that, I'll just state the headings to kind of get your minds back on track with mine or to inform your minds for the first time. The scriptures teach that there are local churches, individual societies of Christians identified as single entities, though related to other local churches. For instance, the church which was at Jerusalem. Now in the church that was at Antioch, to the church of God which is at Corinth. Okay, so that's focusing in on a particular, identifiable, visible, numberable, added toable, subtracted fromable local church. We also said that these individual local churches are identified as such in relation to other local churches in the same geographic area. Now watch what happens again. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. Churches, plural, separate, identifiable, visible, local, added toable, subtracted fromable, congregations or societies of saints. To the churches of Galatia. Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia. Remember I said, biblically speaking, it's not appropriate to say the church of the Antelope Valley because it never assembles. And the only church that never assembles on the earth as it is right now is the universal or Catholic church. Some of members of the universal and Catholic church are assembled without their bodies in heaven, absent from the body, present with the Lord, but not the entire universal church. So it's not appropriate to say the church of Antelope Valley, the Californian church. That just doesn't sound good, does it? Even the American church, though we speak that way, biblically speaking, there's the universal church and there's particular societies called local churches. Or we could say the churches of New England. Churches, plural, right? Which there aren't many good ones up there anymore. There used to be a lot of good ones in there. So we're trying to distinguish. We're trying to be careful. We're seeing these distinctions. Another heading in the sermon series is that scriptures teach a clear distinction between the universal church and the local church. And that's what I've been focusing on last week, and I want to focus on it this week. So remember I said local churches can be numbered. I said local churches can be joined. I said local churches have pastors or shepherds. The universal church has a pastor or the chief shepherd, right? Since I'm a pastor of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, does that mean all of the responsibilities and duties of a pastor that I have in relation to the members of this church, I can extend to people in Iceland? I can fly to Iceland and say, hey, I'm a pastor of the universal church. Since I'm a pastor at a local church, I have pastoral authority over all souls in the world who profess the name of Christ. That would be ludicrous. Thank you, some of you. Some of you are going, no, that doesn't work that way. Local churches have a visible, numberable, identifiable pastor or pastorate, right? The universal church doesn't, except for the saints in glory who see the glorified body of the chief shepherd himself, the Lord Jesus. So we went through some passages of where the pastors or overseers or elders have responsibilities to shepherd the flock, that they are to oversee the flock among which they are a part. They're members of the flock, but they're also officers, overseers of the flock. And so that required what men call church membership. How am I supposed to know who I'm supposed to do this toward, who I'm peculiarly, I always struggle with that word, peculiarly responsible for? Not that I shouldn't love others and try to help them and nurture them and preach the word to them. Then I said, not only do local churches have pastors, but local churches have the pastored. And I said a bunch of things not in the notes last week. You remember some of the things. But I meant them in a good and wholesome way, I trust. Remember those awkward things like, you owe me this, and it sounds weird, but it's true, and I owe you this as well. Members, we've consented mutually together to function as a church with officers and regular members, with privileges, with duties, responsibilities, and liabilities. All those things we did by mutual consent. That's what I think makes a church. When people get together and say, we're going to be a church, we're going to do what Jesus says that a church ought to do, and this, that, and the other. Well, today, a happy sermon on this distinction between universal and local church. Local churches conduct church discipline. If you were discouraged today and you came to get a happy message from the pastor, here it is. Local churches conduct church discipline. Now, it doesn't sound very inviting, does it? It's like, what do? Spank your people? Metaphorically, if needed, yes. The responsibility, you can turn to Matthew 18, we'll be there in a minute. The responsibility to conduct corrective discipline requires a visible, identifiable, numberable local church, or church membership is what I'm going to say. And probably the most well-known text in the New Testament which addresses the issue of church discipline is found on the lips of our Lord. It's found in Matthew chapter 18, and I want you to go there because we're going to read, and I'm going to work my way through this passage. I think it'll become clear that our Lord is referring to local churches, not the universal church. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. There might be people here that aren't very well grounded in Christianity, but listen to what Jesus says. Hey, Christian, if your Christian brother sins against you, Christians sin against Christians? Not at our church. We don't do that. We do that. And sometimes we do it in such a manner that it requires who we sinned against to come to us and try to work things out. Other times, love covers a multitude of sins. We got big blankets here, so we cover a lot of sins with the blanket of love, right? Because there's a lot of those too. There's a lot of sins that need to be covered, and there's plenty of blankets to do that. But moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Go and tell everybody else about his sin. Go and post it on Twitter, Facebook, Gramsta-inst, or whatever that thing's called. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now that's a happy sight. A brother sins against a brother. The brother sinned against goes to the brother who sinned against him, brings it up to him, and he says, "Oh, you're right, I sinned. I lost self-control. That was vile of me to say that," or whatever. And what happens? They hug and make up. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, the witnesses, actually, the person sinned against and the witnesses, tell it to the church. How are you going to tell it to the church unless you can identify what the church is? Visible, numberable, addable, subtractable. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, this is all connected to local church discipline right here, by the way. Whatever you bind on earth, will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Figure of speech referring to the power and authority that local churches have to discipline their own and then to remove the discipline. If it's done rightly, heaven agrees with it. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Again, the context is local church discipline. Now, my aim is to prove to you that these words apply exclusively to local churches, not the universal or Catholic church. Tell it to the church. Let's say, tell it to the universal or Catholic church. How are you going to do that? There are loved ones of families in our church that are absent from the body, present with the Lord. There are souls that have been made perfect, that are with Christ in glory, that we can't talk to. We can't tell it to them. So it can't be that, right? Let's look at the stages here. Notice first in verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now, this is what Christians have historically called formative discipline, though there's a corrective element in it. So you see a fault in somebody. Somebody has transgressed the law of God. Somebody sinned against you, let's say. And you sit on it, you pray, you lose sleep over it. You might call the pastor for advice without naming names or something like that, but you don't have to. Or even somebody in the church, but you need to be very careful with that. And then concluding, I need to go to this person. So you go to this person, and this person hears you out and agrees with you and confesses their sin. That person is humbled under the weight of their own sin, and rightly so, at the feet of the Lord, going back to Jesus for more mercy and forgiveness, and at your feet as well. And you are actually encouraged by the humility shown by the other. So your character is formed, and their character is form from different vantage points. That's what's called formative discipline. It's not a scary thing. It's a good, all the one another's, that's formative stuff. When we obey the one another's, 42 one another's or however many there are in the New Testament, there's a lot of them. We're doing that to the end that our character might be formed, that we our souls, our minds might be framed according to the Word of God, and that we might be sanctified. So that's formative discipline. One brother sins against another. The brother sinned against tells the fault to the one who sinned. The brother who sinned admits the fault and asks forgiveness. The relationship is restored. The souls of both are formed by this activity. The one sinned against extends forgiveness. The guilty brother is humbled. Both, but our Lord continues in verse 16. So let's go on. But if he will not hear, that is favorably and agree with you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Take with you one or two more. One or two from, like, who do I pick from this one or two? Where do I get this one or two from? I think it's going to be the membership of that local church, because they might need to be witnesses to the other brothers and sisters that the confrontation was not heard as it ought to have been heard. This is corrective discipline here. If the sinning person will not own his fault, the one sinned against is to take one or two witnesses and address the matter again. It doesn't say on the same day or give it a month. We have liberty, right? When it's not that, when all the specifics aren't ironed out, we use the general principles of the Word of God. Common sense, as somebody might say. The reason for a witness or witnesses is to confirm what transpired in the presence of others if needed. But there is another stage in verse 18. And if he refuses to hear them, see that? That means, okay, I'm bringing the witness or witnesses in case I need them to testify before the church. But also, the witnesses were convinced that the person sinned against is in the right here. And they also are to say something to the person that sinned. Because look, and if he refuses to hear them, the one sinned against and the one or two witnesses, tell it to the church. Again, it can't be the universal church, right? It can't be all the local churches in a given geographic area, because it was said, tell it to the churches of the Antelope Valley or Galatia or Jerusalem or wherever. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Here we learn that the witness or witnesses are not just passive observers. If he refuses to hear them, it might go like this. The brother sinned against, repeats the incident and the initial confrontation, and a witness says, brother, to the person that's being accused, did that really happen? It sounded like it did. This is not good. You need to receive this. You need to humble yourself. You need to ask for forgiveness, something like that. But if the person says, nah, he's lying, or whatever, then it's to be told to the church. So our Lord's words indicate that the witnesses ought to call the sinning brother to repentance. This assumes they agree with the one sinned against. But then note the next words, carefully tell it to the church. So the unresolved incident between two brothers is to be told to the church. And so what does our Lord mean here by the word church in this place? The universal or Catholic church? No. All sinners who have been or will be saved by Christ? No. All believers in the world? That would be hard to do. Tell it to the church. Tell it to all believers in the world. No. All believers in a geographic area? Tell all the believers in the Antelope Valley that Richard Barcellos refused to repent. I don't think so. How about this one? Tell it to all the believers who happen to be present in a morning worship service at GRBC. Should we have public church discipline where we tell publicly it to the church, and we include in the church children, adults, believers, unbelievers, members, non-members. Have you ever, I've been at a large church in a certain place in the San Fernando Valley where they announce to 3,500 people stuff like, tell it to the church. They told everybody there. And they actually told us what we were supposed to do because the elders did all the discipline. And we're going to see, tell it to the church. And the next thing says, and if he will not hear it, them, the church, then treat him as a tax collector. So it can't be just everybody. It seems clearly this word church here refers to a visible, numberable, identifiable local assembly. Verse 17 continues. But if he refuses even to hear the church, see that? Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. The church can speak somehow, some way, toward unrepenting members. Unrepentant members. These words indicate that the church is to speak somehow, some way, to an unrepentant brother. What is a way a church could speak to an unrepentant brother corporately? A letter. That seems to be a pretty obvious one to me. Could you envision a discipline meeting being held by a local church where the pastor or the pastors have already crafted a letter helping the person involved with this, stating all the facts that we know to be the case, and they write a letter calling this person, this brother who refuses to repent, calling them to repentance. The letter is read, the letter is, somebody makes a motion, somebody seconds it, and then it's discussed. And there is a typo found, and then there's a statement that could have been made better, and the church says, let's alter this, and somebody's got a computer, and they're changing it, and then we approve the changes, and we either hand it to the person there or read it to him if he happens to be there, or we can email it to him, or we can U.S. mail it to him, or we can say five people from the church are going to take it to his house or her house. The church is going to speak to this person through this letter. That's one way it could happen. Some of you have been at discipline meetings where the person being disciplined is actually present in the building. You ever been there? I have. Some of you remember what I was like during some of those meetings. I was sitting up there bawling like a little baby because it hurts when you have unrepentant loved ones. So the church here refers to the visible, identifiable, numberable, added to, subtractable from, specific society of Christians that have consented with each other to fulfill what Scripture requires of local churches. Now, it seems as well, whatever the church is going to say, it's the church saying this to the person, right? If he will not hear it, if he will not hear the church, so they would have to agree on what they're going to say to this person, right? Are we told in this passage how they agree? No. Could they have agreed by saying, all in favor, raise your right hand? Yeah, they could have. All in favor, say yay. All not in favor, say nay. Or they could have used a written ballot, right? We're not told again. There's liberty. There's more than one way to skin a cat, as my friend said. You could start at the tip of the nose, or you could start at the tail. We have liberty when it comes to that. Notice well that the church is to speak to the unrepentant brother and to him alone. How would you like to be the unrepentant person and have the church speak to children about your sin? Unbelievers. Christians who aren't a part of your local church, but they happen to live on the same street as you, and so you leave the discipline meeting, and you go, let me tell you something. Our church said this to this unrepentant person, and you guys know him, so I don't think even that's not even right. In other words, this is an in-house issue. Tell it to the church. Keep it inside. 1 Corinthians 5, what do we have to do with judging outsiders? We're to judge insiders. We'll get there in a minute. The issue is to be told to the church, not to the world, to the local church where the persons involved are members and not to all believers. Notice well what it does not say. But if he refuses even to hear the elders, tell it to the elders. Tell it to the church. If he refuses to hear the church, this is why we are a congregational, plural elder congregational church. The congregation does have the right to certain knowledge and the power to execute the principles of the Word of God, often through their officers, primarily their pastors. Tell it to the church. Though church discipline surely involves the elders of the church, elders do not have the right to execute church discipline without the consent of the members. We'll see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, if I ever get there. Now, it should be clear by now, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 5 next, if you were to turn there. Hopefully, it should be clear by now that the details of this passage cannot apply to the universal church or even all local churches. The process here is clearly and exclusively referring to a local church scenario. And the local church envisioned here must be visible, identifiable, numberable, and local. I use that word twice. We're not left only to inference here, by the way, because we have an example of local church discipline in the Bible itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is where I want to go next. Some of you know that 1 Corinthians 5 is about that. It's really ugly situation where a man had his father's wife, we assume stepmother. There was illicit relationship going on between some guy and his stepmother. And by the time you get to 2 Corinthians, which we'll look at as well, it seems that they did what the apostle says to do here. Paul says, execute church discipline. Judge him. Okay? Don't even eat with him, which I think is a reference to the Lord's Supper. We'll get there after I read the passage. By the time you get to 2 Corinthians, this is too much. You guys have already disciplined him. He's repented. Don't drive him to disdain, a sorrow of soul. Forgive him. Reaffirm your love for him. The punishment that was inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for such a one. That's an interesting verse. We'll look at that verse too. But let's read, I'll read the entire chapter. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver, this is a second person plural, the church is to do this, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So deliver him over to Satan, that is, so that he might stop sinning and ultimately be saved. This is not retributive justice by the church. It is an attempt to help the person, but it also protects the church. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. That's an epistle before this epistle. Yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. That's very interesting. I'm not telling you can't have your fornicating neighbor over. You'd have to go out of the world because your fornicating neighbor goes to the same bank you do. and buys the same at the same grocery store that you do. That doesn't mean your best friends should be unbelievers, but you'd have to go out of the world not to have some sort of interaction with sinful people. But now I have written to you not to keep company. I think this keep company is not just hang around. It's an intimacy here. With anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, namely the guy I'm talking about, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now let's stop there, because some people wrestle with this and they go, okay, I'm a wife. I'm not a wife. But suppose I was a wife, and my husband committed adultery, and he was unrepentant, and we were members of the same church. And he got disciplined by the church. Can she have a meal with him? Does it automatically mean she has to divorce him? She has to move out? I don't think so. Now, if you take this to mean eating common meals, then that poor woman's in a real dilemma, isn't she? I mean, a huge dilemma. If you don't take this as a common meal, but take it as the sacred meal, the supper, it takes all of those difficulties away, right? And it becomes very clear. You're not having the supper with us because we are not publicly affirming your profession of faith anymore because you refuse to repent. If you repent, we will, and you can have the supper with us again. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? That's interesting. Do you not judge those who are inside? That's interesting. Outside, inside. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves, plural, the evil person. Now, recall that this epistle is addressed to the church of God which is at Corinth. Remember that, 1 Corinthians 1, 2? The church of God which is at Corinth. So this would be a numberable group of people who have mutually consented or agreed to be a local church and do what local churches are called to do. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 says, deal with this person. The Corinthian church should have disciplined the unrepentant fornicator, but since they didn't, the apostle tells the church to do so. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Have you ever used that language? It's one thing for an apostle to say it. I used it one time. It was a very difficult situation, and this church member wouldn't open his door. I was banging on it. In the name of the Lord Jesus, open the door. He opened the door. I put my foot in, and he slammed my foot, bruised my foot too. Didn't work. It's not a magic potion. In the name of the Lord Jesus only works for the apostles because they have authority unique to apostles. But note that in order to do so, they must assemble. In order to discipline this person properly, they have to assemble. When you are gathered together, I forgot where it is. Is it 1 Corinthians 4? When the whole church gathers together. That's interesting. The whole church. Must be numberable, right? Because if it's something less than the whole, you'd know because one of the whole, or two of the whole, or three of the whole are not there. You can't have a whole unless you can count them. Because if the whole is 10, but you don't know it, you could call 9 the whole. But if you know 10's the whole and 9 are there, you can say the whole isn't gathered. He says, when the whole church gathers, when you are gathered together. So when Paul says, when you are gathered, what does he mean by the word you? And it's you, plural. It's the formal members of the church, which was at Corinth. Note also, the local church has the duty to judge those who are inside. That just doesn't sound right, right? The local church has the duty to judge those who are inside. What does it mean? That's our first question. It shouldn't be, well, that's terrible. We should say, well, what in the world does this mean? Inside what? That's verse 12. Judge those who are inside. Inside what? Do we want to say inside the universal or Catholic church? No. Inside all local churches in the world? No. Inside all local churches in a given geographic area? No. Inside the building in which a local church members meets? I'm going to say, no. Remember, this context here is church discipline. Does our church have the right to discipline a non-member of our church? No. Does our church have the right to warn our members of a non-member that might be unruly? Somebody's out picketing in our... Remember that time that guy picketed? Some of us were part of a church in the Antelope Valley, and we're going to evening service, and one of our members sees this van, and it's got anti-John MacArthur, anti-Spurgeon, anti-evangelical, big evangelical names plastered all over the side of it. He says, hey, you ought to come to our evening service. Shouldn't have said that, but the guy did. He came in there, and by the time the service ends, he's out in the front yard picketing, going back and forth. Remember, we had the people stay in. It was, that building was packed that night. I remember that. And they were singing, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. When the sheriffs pulled up, sheriff's deputies pulled up, rolled their eyes back. It's him again. If that guy continued, we could have gotten up at a church meeting and warned the people, Romans 16, I'm raining on next week's sermon, warned the people of this unruly person to avoid them. But you here, back to the you, when you are gathered together, you are to judge those who are inside. This only makes sense if we limit the scope of the word inside to the church which is at Corinth, that is, to their formal members, to the formal members of that church which was at Corinth. So we could say this, local churches must discipline their unrepentant members when necessary. And this sad situation in Corinth had a somewhat happy ending, and we can read about it in 2 Corinthians 3. So that's my last passage of this sermon. Let's go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. Verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. Now that's an interesting kind of abrupt qualification there. Not to be too severe. He doesn't want anyone to be too severe with others. And then watch what he does in verse 6. This punishment of 1 Corinthians 5, the church obeyed Paul and excommunicated the unrepentant fornicator. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him. What happened? He repented, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if, now that's huge. The apostle says, once you forgive him, I forgive him. And you ought to forgive him. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So, Paul is addressing or referring to the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Note verses 5 through 7. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. They had disciplined the man, and now Paul tells them to remove the discipline. It worked. Note especially verse 6. This punishment, the judgment on the insider, 1 Corinthians 5, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. By the majority. You ever thought of that? The majority of what? Well, by the majority of the universal church. Can't you say, see disembodied souls in heaven voting to excommunicate the guy at Corinth? No. By the way, in the mind of God, all believers of all times are a part of the universal church at the time this was happening in Corinth as well. So it can't be the majority of the universal church. The majority of all professing Christians in the world had inflicted this punishment on the First Corinthian unrepentant guy. No. How about all local churches in the world? All the local churches in the world, the majority of them, that is, inflicted the punishment on this guy at Corinth? The answer is no. If a majority, by the way, what's a majority? It's more than half, right? Half of what? Half of the whole. What's the whole? You have to know the whole number to know the majority of a group, right? You have to know that it's 50 members to know that 26 is a majority. If a majority is more than half, then the whole of which the majority is within must be a numberable whole, or else how could a majority be determined? Members of our church know that when we vote, it's simple majority. If we have 30 members and we get 16 yays, it passes. Has that ever happened? No. If we have 30 people voting for 12 years, every voting item we've ever voted on, 100% unanimous, which is glorious, wonderful, and great. The day's coming when somebody's going to vote no, and it's okay. Majority rules. And we give ourselves to our brethren who vote yea on something we couldn't in good conscience vote yes on, and we don't make a stink about it. Church discipline is not a universal or Catholic church duty. You don't get excommunicated out of the universal church, praise the Lord. You could get excommunicated out of a local church and still be an elect believer. Some of us have seen that. You can get excommunicated out of a local church, but not out of the Catholic or universal church. Church discipline is a local church duty. It requires a distinct body or flock of people who have mutually and publicly consented or agreed to be a local church and to do what Christ requires of local churches. This is our confession once again. To each of these churches thus gathered, according to his mind declared in his word, he hath given all that power and authority which is any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline which he hath instituted for them to observe for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. That's kind of sobering responsibility, because local churches are comprised of members, male and female, believers in Christ. And our confession says, according to Christ's word, he's given the local church, particular societies, Grace Reformed Baptist Church, that means the members, the right, the duty, and the responsibility to make sure that they have officers, that they're functioning properly, and that they're executing the word of God for the glory of God and the good of the people. It's very serious to be a member of a local church. You know, if I'm a potential officer, I want members that know me, that attend the services, that watch me, not somebody that comes once every 6 months and then they show up to vote. You know, it's like, that doesn't work. You don't even know who I am, you know, kind of thing. So being a good local church member requires being a good local church member, right? Being involved, being there, getting to know people, things of that nature. Public worship, the ministry of the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, church discipline. These are not universal church duties or privileges. They are local church duties and local church privileges. The ministry of the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, church discipline do not belong to the state, do not belong to the home, do not belong to businesses, and it does not belong to the universal church. Those privileges, duties, and responsibilities are local. We're responsible to make sure the ministry of the word occurs, that baptisms occur, that the Lord's Supper is done properly, that if and when church discipline must be conducted. See what I just said there? I said this in different words. We don't take the Lord's Supper at home. I am the head of my household. I have the authority from Christ to serve my wife and kids the Lord's Supper. No, you don't. It's not for the home. We were at seminary one time, and our professor, it was kind of awkward, you know, master seminary, John MacArthur, you know, and our systematic theology professor, he says, there's this movement by some of these pietists where they think they can, this guy had a big old German head, and it was filled with knowledge. He was my favorite professor. He says, where these men think since they are heads of their wives and heads of their family, heads of their households, they have the authority and right from the Lord Jesus to give the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine to their family, including their little children. And he said something like, rubbish. One of the guys raised his hand and said, I have this sermon notes from Dr. MacArthur that have been published, and it says here, I'm sure Dr. MacArthur has changed his mind. So this was like in the 70s, early 80s. He said, and if a husband can serve his wife and kids around dinner every once in a while. There's no discipline with that. It's just supper. There's no consent to do what churches are required to do, only taking the Lord's Supper, but assuming a right or prerogative that's not ours to assume. If you had a Christian boss and he said, hey, this Friday we're taking off work early, coming back to the office, we're going to have Lord's Supper together, and I'm going to conduct 3 baptisms. On the one hand, bless God for their zeal, you know. It's like, hold on, is this what we do at a business? And the answer is no. Carlos isn't going to pull his truck over at the first river and go dunk somebody, right? Carlos might say, hey, you're starting to profess Christ. You need to come to church, get to know my pastor, because we're responsible to baptize disciples, our churches, and we'd be happy to do that once we're convinced that you're the real McCoy, or at least you look like it. These distinctions are so important. In our day, you can have somebody who thrusts themselves on others as a teacher or a preacher because God has called them, not because a church has called them. So you have churchless universal church teachers, which I'm saying, no, we don't, but that's how some people function. I have a gift, God gave it to me, and I'm going to share it with you, whether you ask me to or not. I think that's wrong. It would be wrong for me if you go back 12 years and say, look, I'm the guy. I moved from Kentucky. I put my family at risk. I'm the teacher. I'm the preacher. You're going to listen to me. You know, vote for Rich kind of thing. Instead of just inviting people over, telling you exactly what we want to do, and then start working on our Constitution. This is how we did it. Start working on the Constitution. Debbie found all the typos every single time, I think. Carlos is going, yeah, I remember all those typos. And we consented together. And then, remember when the church formally constituted, where was that, a Berean? We formally constituted 2014, I think it was, 12. What was the first act of the church? I think Mario got up and called a church business meeting. And the first item, the only item on the agenda, was the calling of Richard Barcellus to be our pastor. So what happened? I got up in front of the church and said, I'm imposing myself on you. No. We had a vote, right? There was no discussion. And there were 17 people. So it was 16 yeses and 1 abstention, because I think it is so weird when guys vote for themselves. So I didn't vote for myself. All that to say, I didn't thrust myself on you. I got called by the church to do what a minister of the word is supposed to do. And it's only those kinds of ministers that you should put yourself under. Called by a church. Not just say that God has called them, but had their divine calling confirmed by the consent of the brethren, the brothers and the sisters. So again, lecture, and I'm finished. But you see the beauty, in one sense, of this. The Lord Jesus, in his word, through his own words, Matthew 18, and through the apostolic instructions, has presented guidelines for us so that you can have a decently ordered church life, principled according to the principles in the Word of God, instead of made up by whoever's in charge. By the way, never join a church whose ecclesiology is made up by whoever is in charge. That's a usurpation of the rights and authority of the incarnate Son of God who is now glorified. Only he has the right to determine the government of the church, the discipline of the church, the means of grace of the church, the officers of the church. Next week, we'll look at a sixth distinction between the universal and local church, and that is, local churches have authority from Christ to carry out the Great Commission. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this opportunity this morning to study it. This is not a typical sermon by me, topical from passage to passage, but I trust you'll blow away anything that was said that was wrong and cement all the good and right stuff into our heads and hearts and make us a stronger congregation, more principled, more orderly, more thankful, more grateful for the principled orderliness that we do have, but open to grow and develop even in that. And anyone who's not a formal member who's listening to this, give them discernment, give them wisdom, and may we love them and they love us and learn and grow together. We ask your blessings on this final hymn and the doxology, the Gloria Patri and the benediction. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.